We continue our sermon series, MapQuest on the Road to Faith, by reading from the Gospel of Luke, the 12th chapter. As we think about being on the road toward generosity, hear the word of God. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Friend, who set me to be a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, to all the crowd, "Take care, be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." Then Jesus told them a parable. The land of a rich man produced abundantly, and he thought to himself, "What should I do? For I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool. This very night, your life is being demanded of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So it is with those who store up treasures for themselves, but are not rich toward God." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I just got back from visiting my mother for a few days, which means that I was also visiting my brother and his wife and children, which means that the competition was on. Because my brothers and I compete about everything. Three boys, we do compete in basketball. On Saturday, we competed in the Silly String Olympics. We let the nephews and niece participate too. But we even compete among us who's going to be the favorite uncle to one another's kids. Most men compete. We don't apologize for it. We just do it. I'm sure women compete too, but that's not my place to say. So I'm not going to say, but men compete. And I think in the scripture today, we hear someone competing in terms of barn size. I've got the biggest barns. You know, others compete in home size or the make of the car or the number of dollars. But this guy's competing in barn size. Now, we ministers, on the other hand, you know, we're above this sort of thing. We live on a spiritual level. I mean, when ministers get together, you know, we don't talk about the kind of car we drive or how big our house is. We talk about how many members our churches have. I guess we talk about how big the church budget is. But no, we're not caught up in that kind of thing. Certainly not. You know, on the one hand, all that's good. We should try to excel at what we do. We should try to be the best farmer we can be, the best business person we can be, the best whatever, to make the most of our talents, make the most of our God-given abilities. But if the number becomes the measure of the life, then that's where we get into trouble. You know, the Bible does not say that money is the root of all evil. People say that. When people are asked that in polls, they say that comes from the Bible. It doesn't. What the Bible says is the love of money is the root of all evil. It's the love of money, that focus on the number, is when things go bad. Money is a means to an end. Money is a means by which you can do good things for your family, good things for your community, good things for your world. I'd be the last person to say money is evil. I mean, we're going to be doing a capital campaign soon. We have a mortgage to pay here, and certainly we need to hit a number. But if we think about it in terms of the number, we're going to be missing the boat, because it's not about the number here. It's about what that number lets us do in terms of being a place of worship that heals souls, about being a homeless shelter, about being a mission base that we send trips out of people of all ages to do things to make this world a better place. That is far more important than the number. When I think about these things, I think about a guy named Doc Harris. When Kathy and I were in Pennsylvania, and we were new at this business, We had a church in near Pittsburgh that had a Wednesday program, and that was sort of my baby to organize the Wednesday program for kids. And I got a call one day from a man I hadn't met yet. He says his name's Doc Harris, and he'd like to come in and play the banjo for the kids. Well, we really didn't have a place in the program for somebody to play a banjo, but fortunately, young, green as I was, I knew I should make room for this man to come in and play the banjo. So Doc Harris comes in to play the banjo, and Doc is 75 years old. He's got a big smile. He does not play the banjo particularly well. But he sits there with the kids and he's playing, you know, great songs, you know, that kids love, like Down by the Old Mill Stream and Let Me Call You Sweetheart. But you know what? Doc had this little bow tie on and he pushed a button and these lights would start to flash on his bow tie. And he had this big grin, and you know, the kids didn't know Down by the Old Mill Stream or Let Me Call You Sweetheart, but it really didn't matter because Doc was just, he was just a fun guy. And he obviously loved being with those kids, and they loved being with him. Well, Doc would give you his philosophy of life. He had it written up. It was a poem that he gave to his wrestlers because he was a wrestling coach in that little town of Washington, PA. He had been the wrestling coach for years at the high school. And he had it summed up, and it was a nice poem about how, you know, it's your positive attitude that makes you a winner. But then at the bottom, that was a poem he found somewhere. At the bottom, he wrote his own take on life, which was this. His summary of life. He said, material things don't last, but great moments do. Material things don't last. They're in his scrawled little handwriting at the bottom of his Xerox page. Material things don't last, but great moments do. Well, it was one of my great privileges to officiate at Doc Harris's memorial service when he died at maybe age 80 or 82 or some such thing. And it was a Tuesday morning service at 11 o'clock. And you know, when you're 82 years old, most of your friends have gone before you. And it was 11 o'clock on a Tuesday, you know, during the work week. So I didn't expect there would be very many people at the funeral service. So I was a little bit surprised to walk in and find the room was full. There must have been more than 100 people there. And most of them were men from the age 30 to maybe 55 in suits and coats and ties. And I thought, what is this? And then of course I knew, well, these were Doc's boys. These were the boys that he had coached over the years, that he'd stayed in touch with over the years because he and Dorothy weren't able to have children of their own. So he adopted everyone else's children. And they were all there. They all showed up for Doc at his memorial service. You know, I do not know what his one loss record was as a coach. He was long done coaching by the time we came to that little Pennsylvania town. But I do know that Doc Harris was a winner, and he taught his boys how to win. And it wasn't about numbers. It's a good thing to have a growing budget in a church because that means you can do more for God. It's a good thing for farmers to fill their barns because then there's more food for people to eat. It's a good thing to do whatever it is you do well so that you can do good things. But if it's about the number, we're missing something. Now, my mom's a teacher, so she sends me teacher stuff. And not long ago, she sent me a story about a dinner party at which the subject of conversation was life in general. And one, they were talking about the problems with educational system. And one gentleman, a businessman, was saying, really, it's all about education. He said, you know, what's a kid going to learn from someone who decided that his best option in life was to become a teacher? And he turned to a friend of his, or probably a former friend at this point, named Bonnie, and said, well, Bonnie, he said, really, think about that. I mean, what do you make? And Bonnie thought for a second. She said, what do I make? You want to know what I make? She said, well, I make kids work harder than they thought they could. I make a B-minus student feel like a Medal of Honor winner. I make kids wonder. I make kids question. I make kids apologize and mean it. I make them have respect and take responsibility for their actions. I make them read and read and read. I make them do the math and show the work and not just use a calculator. So I make them understand that they can take the gifts that God's given them and make something of themselves and be a success. "You want to know what I make?" she said. "I make a difference." You don't have to be a professional teacher to make a difference. We all have opportunities to teach, to mentor, to coach, to mold, to shape, to encourage, to inspire, to support, to lift up, to serve, to give generously of our dollars, of our time, of our lives. We all have those opportunities. So that when that final day comes, when we are asked, "What do you make? What do you make?" we can say, "I make a difference." Pray with me. Gracious God, you know, and deep in our hearts we know, it's not about the number. It's about the difference that we make. So open our eyes to the opportunities we have to make that difference for your sake, for the world's sake, and in the end, for our own sakes too. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen.